Our psalm for today is Psalm 126. Please join with me in listening to God's holy word. It says, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongues with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams of the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, when I picked this psalm up on Monday, I was confused. And I'm sure that many people feel confused right now. But Lord, I pray that you would help me to explain what is pretty simple message in this psalm, but yet a powerful one for us today. Lord, I pray that you would bless my brothers and sisters, our friends and our guests with your holy word. In Jesus' holy name, I pray. Amen. All right, to give some context, remember back in the Old Testament, the Lord delivered Israel out of bondage in Egypt, and he made them all sorts of promises. He said a promise, he led them into the promised land, gave them a place to live, a place of their own. He made them into a great nation. He dwelt in their midst in the temple, and he blessed Israel beyond their imaginations. But Israel, I mean, the Lord had given them everything that anybody could ask for, and they made a mess of it. They made a mess of their lives. They made a mess of the nation. The kings were corrupt. The priesthood was self-serving, and the people became lax and apathetic. In fact, it got so bad that they were living as enemies of God rather than children of God. As a result, the Lord sent them into exile. They went off living in distant lands. And there was all kinds of heartache and suffering. And in the midst of that, the people repented. And so as a result, the Lord forgave them and then brought them back to Israel and restored them as a nation once again. Now, if you read the scholarship, you read the people who study these kinds of things, a lot of people believe that this is the context for the 126th Psalm, was the return from exile, this restoration. But the truth is, we really don't know for sure. The Bible's filled with all kinds of examples where the people repented, God forgave, and then restored them. So this psalm has all kinds of examples, finds context in all kinds of situations. In fact, this psalm has context in our own lives as well today, and that's what I want you to see. Now, if you spent time reading this psalm and meditating upon this week, and I can't encourage you to do that enough, if you want your worship experience to mean more than it does, if you want to get more out of the sermon than you do right now, spend the time just reading through these short psalms. I think next week is Psalm 127. So just spend some time this week meditating on the next psalm. But if you did that for this psalm, it's clear you would see that this psalmist understands the faithfulness, the goodness, and the mercy of God in both on both a national level and on a personal level. It appears that this psalmist, the one who wrote this psalm, is living in the gap between pain and promise, between lamenting and singing, between the already and the now, not yet. It appears that he's living in this in-between time where there was blessing, he's struggling, and he's hit bottom. He's hit rock bottom, but it also appears, if you look at the tone of the psalm, that he's actually kind of on his way back up out of this emotional ditch. In fact, in verse 1 through 3, look at it with me, he looks to the past of what God has done, and he speaks with this incredible kind of confidence. He says, the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion. The Lord restored the fortunes of Israel, of Jerusalem. And he says, what he's done is so amazing that it's just hard to believe. What he's done is so amazing that it feels like a dream. What he's done is so amazing that everybody is filled with laughter and joy. What he's done is so amazing that even the nations around us are talking about what the Lord has done on our behalf. You know what? I don't know how many of you I have. Most of us, if you've invested in retirement, you have invested in mutual funds. You ever seen the mutual fund ads on TV or on the radio or in print? They will always have this disclaimer in the small print or at the very end. They'll say, past performance does not guarantee future returns. Remember that? They always do. But that's not the case here. The psalmist here is saying past performance is a guarantee of future returns. Seeing God's faithfulness to fulfill his promises in the past is a guarantee that he will continue to be faithful for us in the future. And with God's faithfulness in mind that he talks about in verses 1 through 3, he turns and he begins to look to the future in verses 4 through 6. In verse 4, look at it with me, he says, restore the fortunes, O Lord, like streams of the Negev. If you're like me on Monday morning, you're thinking, what's that? It's pretty simple. The Negev is the very southern part of Israel. It's the desert. All right? Now, in the desert, you know how it always has these dried out creek beds that have been carved out by flash floods? You've probably seen pictures of it on the internet or on TV or whatever. And the reason this happens is because rains don't come very often. But when they do, when the rains come in the desert, they are powerful. They are overwhelming. And they bring drastic and sudden change. And here's the other thing. Life springs up. When that happens, life springs up where there was nothing but death before. You know what? I think the psalmist is saying that sometimes that's the way the Lord works. The Lord intervenes in these surprising, these powerful, these overwhelming ways where it is absolutely impossible to deny his intervention. Now, usually that's what we pray for. That's the way we want God to respond to our heartaches and our sorrows and our difficulties. We want him to pour out his mercy like streams in the Negev. And the psalmist is saying, that is the way the Lord works. Sometimes. But not always. Look at verses 5 and 6 with me. The psalmist also compares the Lord's restoration to the long, drawn-out, arduous process of farming. Look at it with me. In verse 5, he says, those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves, bringing in the harvest with him. All right? You know, not many people in here grew up and farmed. But if you ask somebody who did, they will tell you that sowing seed is not fun. They will tell you that sowing seed is hard work. And there are never any drastic or dramatic results. I mean, we got machines who do most of that work today for farmers, but that wasn't the case back then. Back then, you would have been on your hands and knees or bent over all day long, putting one seed in the ground after another. It was a painful, difficult, arduous process. And when you finished and you looked down the row, nothing had changed. The field looked exactly the same. And the harvest, not only that, the harvest is a long time away. You have to wait. And there's lots of other factors involved in the harvest that you have absolutely no control over. All you can do is be still and wait. So sometimes the Lord's intervention looks like that. So notice something here. There is one line committed in this psalm to the imagery of a flash flood. But there are six lines committed to the imagery of the long, arduous process of a drawn-out process of farming. I think what this passage is saying is that joy and restoration, it may come suddenly. It might come dramatically. But more often than not, it will come slowly. It will be like the long, drawn-out process of farming. Now, I know some of you are hurting right now. I know that some of you are living with a great deal of confusion and discouragement in your lives. I know that some of you are living in what can be termed as the dark days of the soul. But if you are living in the dark days of the soul, and you are a Christian, I want you to hear something very clearly from me today. The 126th Psalm was written for you. It was written for you. Look closely at this. This is encouraging. Look at verse 5 and 6 with me again. Those who sow in tears, what does it say? Shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping shall bring in his harvest. This is a promise to those of you who are living in the dark days of the soul, who are wondering, will it ever end? Regardless of how dark, regardless of how dire, regardless of how confusing and discouraging things might be at the moment, this psalm is telling you, your life is not over. The cloud that is hanging over you is going to dissipate one day. Your suffering is not going to last forever. And the pain that you're experiencing right now will one day give way to joy. That is the promise of this psalm for you. Now, it might come quickly like a flash flood, but the odds are it's going to take longer. It's going to take longer than you'd prefer. But either way, for those who belong to the Lord, you shall reap with shouts of joy. And that is the promise to you today. It is going to happen. It is coming. You will smile again one day. That's the promise of this song. I could shut up here. But I want to switch gears a little bit here. And I want us to zero in on verse 5 that I saw this week. Verse 5 says, those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. Well, what in the world does it mean to sow in tears? The truth is, it means a couple of things. And one of these things you've probably already heard before, but I'm going to tell you anyways. You probably already know this, but I'm going to tell you anyways. And the fact is, this is probably what you expect me to tell you, that this what it means to sow in tears. I'm going to tell you anyways because it's true and because I think it offers a source of strength for those who find themselves in the dark day of the soul, dark days of the soul. The first thing is that your tears have meaning and purpose. Your sorrow and your tears have the ability to produce something good. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, you may be familiar with that well-known verse. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And it says, looking to Jesus. So while you're running this race that is set for you, look to Jesus, who is the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. In other words, Jesus endured the suffering and the agony of the cross because he knew that there was something better on the other side. You know what? Think about this. If the Father allows Jesus, his only begotten Son, to suffer, then it's crazy to think that he won't allow us to suffer as well. If the Father used Jesus' suffering, then we can be confident that he will use our suffering as well. So I want you to hear the truth in that today. I think you should be encouraged by that. But I also know that you've heard it before. You probably heard it over and over and over and over again to the point where it feels like a cliche, where it feels like sort of a platitude, but it is true. So you've heard that before. What I want to do is I want you to think about this in a different way. What does it mean to sow in tears? Well, it's true that suffering can and does lead and give way to joy. While all that is true, what I really want you to see, what I want you to hear today, is that if you are a Christian, the very opposite is true as well. If you are a Christian, your joy can and should lead to sorrow. How's that? I'll say it again. Your joy can and should lead to sorrow. In fact, it should lead to greater sorrow. In fact, if you're a Christian, the joy that you find in the Lord will, by its very nature, lead you to greater depths of sorrow. And then your greater depths of sorrow will eventually lead you to greater depths of joy. Well, you may ask the question, well, how in the world can Christian joy lead to greater depths of sorrow? Well, I want you to think about it for a minute. Before you became a Christian, before you become a Christian, you have a belief system that sort of works like this. Before you become a Christian, you have a belief system. Before you become a Christian, you will believe that the reason that your family and your friends, your community, the reason that your God accepts you is because you are a kind, respectful, responsible, dependable, faithful, and loving person. You believe that the reason your family and your friends and loved ones and community, even God, accepts you is because while you're not perfect, for the most part, you are a pretty good person who deserves to be respected, who deserves to be admired, who deserves to be loved in return. That's the way most people think. Most people think they're a pretty good person. But I want you to think about it. If your worthiness depends on your goodness, you will constantly be on trial. And because you are constantly on trial, you will by necessity have in you a sort of built-in internal defense system that will always be building a case for your deserving God's pleasure or other people's pleasure or approval. You will always be building a defense. If your worthiness depends upon your goodness, you will have a natural proclivity to screen out or to deny anything that is bad, and you will amplify anything that is good in order to paint yourself in the very best possible light. It's impossible not to do that. If your worthiness depends upon your goodness, you will be constantly on trial. And because you're constantly on trial, there will be psychological limits to what you can admit about your flaws. If you are constantly on trial, it will be very difficult for you to say, I'm sorry, without having to make excuses. It will be very difficult for you to say, I'm sorry, without having to offer some qualifying explanation. Because you're always on trial, there will be a sort of subconscious inability to admit just how selfish or cowardly or angry or passive-aggressive or manipulative or whatever else it is you do. It will be difficult for you to imagine or to admit how difficult and how bad it really is. Because to do so will mean that you are unworthy of the honor and the respect and the rewards and the love and the acceptance that you so desperately need. If your worthiness depends upon your goodness, you will always be defending yourself. But if you're a Christian and you understand the gospel, everything changes. It all changes. You are set free. Remember, the gospel is not that Jesus came to set an example. The gospel is not that Jesus came to show us how to live or how to be a good person. That is not the gospel. While it's true that he did those things, that's not the primary reason he came. You see, the primary thing that Jesus did was he lived the life that you and I are supposed to live. And then he traded places with us. The primary reason Jesus came was that he lived the life that you and I were supposed to live, and then he died the death that you and I were supposed to die. The primary thing that Jesus did was he came and he acted as our substitute. He acted as our mediator, as our savior, so that when we turn to him, when we place and put our faith in him, all that is ours is transferred to him and all that is his is transferred to us. And the trial is brought to an end. It's settled. Because you are holding on to the righteousness of Jesus that you did not create. The trial's over. You no longer have to defend yourself. You see, doing your best to follow the example of Jesus is not what makes you a Christian. It's not what makes you acceptable before the Lord. What makes you acceptable, what brings the peace and the joy and the rest that you so desperately need, is having the righteousness of Jesus applied to you. It's trusting in what he has done on your behalf, and it is acknowledging and admitting that the trial is over. I love the passage, 2 Corinthians verse 7. I think I have it on the screen here for you. I love this. I actually had to look it up a few times because I want to make sure. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. You see, if you're on trial and your salvation is based upon your goodness, every time something happens, you have to defend yourself. You have to minimize it, or you have to pretend that it didn't exist, or you have to deny it. And that leads, so godly grief, worldly grief leads to death. But godly grief leads to salvation without regret. You see, when you become a Christian and you come to understand the gospel, no discovery of your flaws has the ability to undermine your self-worth. When you become a Christian, when you begin to understand the beauty of the gospel, the joy of the gospel, you will have such an assurance of love and self-worth that you will be freed up to admit things that you would have never admitted before. If you become a Christian, if you understand the gospel, if you understand the beauty of what Christ has and the joy of what Christ has done for you, you'll be repenting much more quickly and much more often than you ever did before. And therefore, you will experience what I said earlier, a greater sense of sorrow. See, the joy that you find in the Lord will set you at ease, and therefore it will lead you into greater sense of sorrow and greater sense of repentance. So as joy leads to sorrow, sorrow leads to joy. Joy also leads to sorrow. You know what? If you have the joy of the gospel, think about this. If you have the joy of the gospel and you get into an argument with somebody, rather than building a case against the person you're arguing with, Your instinct will begin to ask, what's wrong with me? That will become the first thing you ask. How am I contributing to this problem? How am I wrong? Where am I being selfish? You see, instead of blaming everybody else, you are freed up to accept blame yourself without excuse, because you're no longer threatened by it. It's not what justifies you. If you're a Christian and you begin to understand the gospel, not only will sorrow not destroy you, it will cause you to celebrate God's grace, graciousness, God's mercy, and God's kindness in your life. You'll be overwhelmed by it and filled with the joy that I'm talking about. If you're a Christian and you begin to understand the gospel, you understand that every time you repent, you're set free. Every time you repent, you simply fall into a cloud of mercy. And you will be filled with the kind of joy that you so desperately need. You see, in this psalm, we see that the Christian life contains both weeping and rejoicing. We see that the Christian life contains both joy and sorrow. When you become a Christian, you don't become a happier person. You become a happier and a sadder person. But either way, joy gets the final word. Amen? Hallelujah? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for my brothers and sisters. I thank you for this beautiful picture of your grace and mercy. Lord, there are people in here that are in the dark days of the soul. Lord, wondering, will it ever lift? But yet your word has said, yes, it shall. the joy is coming, that they will smile again. Lord, help us to hold on to that hope. But Lord, help us also to use the sorrow to see your goodness so that we can have even greater joy. May you be glorified in Jesus' holy name. Amen.